Well, all right, Crossroads, again, if you're a guest, welcome. If you snuck in late, my name is Brian, the lead pastor here. And if you're joining us online somewhere, I want to welcome you wherever you might be at. Now, listen, to begin with, I do need to confess something. And that confession is that I break a lot of stuff, all right? I just break a lot of stuff. I mean, I'm really, really hard on things. And even growing up, I don't know how my mom even put shoes on our feet because we would poke our holes through the tops of them somehow, or we would just destroy them. I feel like she should have let us be like Fred Flintstone and just let those bottoms get all rough, you know what I mean? But we somehow did, and she kept shoes on our feet. I'm also really, really, really hard on sunglasses. It's like if I just look at them, they'll break, okay? And that's not because I'm ugly, all right? So just be easy, all right? Just be nice. I'm your pastor. Be kind, okay? But no, I just break them for some reason, so that's why I buy those super cheap ones you get at the Boardwalk at Santa Cruz. Like, those are amazing. All right, so I just buy those because they'll explode anytime that I wear them. I'll break plastic forks eating a salad. Y'all ever done that? You, like, snap it, and you're looking like, what am I? I'm the Incredible Hulk or something. I will break a storm door off of people's houses. I've just opened them and, like, just, I don't know what it is. Like, I don't just pump an iron too much or something. I don't know. But I break down at those soldiers coming home videos. You know what I'm talking about, right? They come home and you're weeping the whole nine yards. And then I also break wind. I break wind. It's very freeing. You know, it's a very freeing thing. But oftentimes, you know, you don't mean for these things to break, you know, but they do. They break down. That's why Cherie never let me hold the kids until they're old enough to break their own fall. We just didn't want anything to happen, you know. But things break in our lives for all kinds of different reasons. I jotted down just a few. And so, for instance, they break down because they're not well made. You've heard that old adage, right? You get what you paid for. You know, if you use inferior products, it's not going to last that long. The other thing that we see is that they'll just wear out. Just over time, you just use them a bunch and they'll wear out. I'm pretty sure that's how they design cell phones. You know what I'm saying? Like, they are designed for 2 years, and then all of a sudden they just break down just in time for you to re-up your contract. Isn't that amazing how they do that, you know? The other thing that we see is that they're overused. Sometimes we just use things so stinking much that we use them maybe more than they were supposed to be used, and they break down quicker. And the final thing that I saw is that we use them for the wrong reasons. Like, if you use something for the wrong reasons, it's not going to actually last that long. You know, you can't expect a microwave to last that long if you're using it for the wrong purposes, okay? So in so many different ways, our world seems to be crumbling around us because we're not exactly sure what to do when it happens, though. It just happens, it's breaking down, and there are some things that are so much out of our control that we feel that it's breaking around and we don't have any control. But there are a lot of things that are, if we really are honest with ourselves, we have some control in them and maybe can prevent them from breaking down as quickly as they are. And we really don't want them to break down, but they are in our worlds. And those are things like our homes. Our health is breaking down, our finances, and our spirits. And if you look at all those things, they're all things that God had designed. He designed all those things. And these are part of us that we really, really would like to keep intact as much as we can. But just like we said about some of those inanimate objects, those material things, even these things get broken for different reasons, especially if we use them in the wrong way, or if we neglect or expect them to satisfy us in a way that only God can satisfy us. And when they do break, and we find ourselves there, that they're breaking, we find ourselves on the floor surrounded by emotional and relational glass, and we just keep asking ourselves the question, like, what are we going to do now? Like, what are we going to do? How are we going to make all this mess whole again? Now, we have to go into this series with our eyes wide open about something very important, a very important reality. And that there are parts of this restorative process that we'll talk about that only God can do. Without question, only God can do. But there are plenty of things that God is going to ask you and I to be a part of as He restores us. We can't just pray things will go away. And we can't just expect to wake up tomorrow and all the wreckage that we've created in our life will just be magically cleaned up like Mary Poppins. It just doesn't happen that way. Restoring something takes time, it takes energy, it takes patience, and a whole dump truck load full of faith and prayer. We just have to know that. But in that same breath, we have to know that through the process of restoration, we will actually grow closer and become more like Christ. It's this deepening of our relationship with God that regardless of the outcome will actually allow you to carry on and keep pushing forward, that He'll be there for you. And I realize 100% that the things that we are going to talk about are hard. They're going to hit people in different ways, and they're actually probably going to land on some nerves that are very exposed in your life. But I know that God will walk through them with you. He will not leave you behind. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to start off in Genesis chapter 20 and Genesis chapter 26. So if you have your Bibles or your YouVersion Bible apps on your phones, I'd encourage you to go there and to check that out. So we'll be there in just a second. But to begin with, what I wanted to tell you is that when Cherie and I first moved here about a year and a half ago, it was just nutty, right? Just crazy. I mean, it was a heck of an ordeal just to be able to even get here. I mean, if you think about the sheer logistics of getting four people moved across the country to be able to get into schools, get jobs figured out, and then into a house, it's just crazy to even think about. Especially for two type A-plus people like my wife, Cherie, and I, right? We don't want to leave anything unattended or unorganized. You should have seen our packing system. It was on point. I'm just saying, it was amazing. But with the beauty of online searches that you can do for homes, you can register for things online, you can even, you know, and even all the help that y'all did in this room to be able to get us here, and the prayers was unbelievable. And through that, we were able to get everything done, including buying a house. It was such a crazy journey and just such a whirlwind. But I vividly remember when we first got into our house, it was the first day that we walked through that it was officially ours, and our pod was on the driveway with all of our stuff. And I just remembered kind of being a little bit disconnected from this house. I mean, on paper, it was our house, and it was clearly our mortgage that we were paying, but it didn't feel like our house yet. And no, it wasn't because we didn't change the toilet seats, all right? It was deeper than that, okay? It was because our stuff wasn't in there, you know? We didn't have our memories in there. Our family hadn't moved into it yet. And everyone knows that things that make a house are not what make a house a home. Everyone knows that the home is one of the most important things in the entire world, if we ask each other honestly. It's meant to be kind of our oasis. It's meant to be a safe place. It's where you can just relax and be you. It's where laughter should echo through the halls. It's where you should be able to let your hair down if you have it, like in your house. So you should be able to do that. But sadly, the home has become one of the things that we actually have to talk about as that's become broken. Some statistics that I ran into that I think are very jarring say this, and that in 2011, the Family Research Council found, pay attention, that only 46% of children in the United States would reach the age of 17 living in intact homes with married biological parents. Only 46%. Children exposed to divorce are twice as likely to repeat a grade, five times likely to be expelled or suspended from school, according to an article that's Divorce's Toll on Children. There was a survey done of 700 youngsters from divorced families that showed, among other things, more withdrawal, dependence, and inattention, and unhappiness, and also less work ethic. Divorced students were more likely to abuse drugs, commit violent acts, and to take their own life, and also to bear children out of wedlock. So when we hear the words broken homes, it does something inside us. In fact, it actually breaks our heart. And it's no wonder that it saddens God deeply when he sees homes that are broken apart. The home is meant to be that place of safety and security. But sadly, with the lack of focus on the family and our marriages being degraded, the home is not that safe haven anymore that we so desperately want it to. In fact, kids seem to be lucky if they only have to just go to one home any given week. Because sadly, a high percentage of kids split nights and weekends and houses every week as a result of broken homes. And the effect of broken homes today will ripple into the homes of our children, and the cycle will only continue. Now, I know that this message will meet people in different places. Some of you have come from broken homes. Some of you are the spouse of a broken home. Some of you aren't divorced, but your home is just a wreck. It's chaos for all kinds of different reasons. And odds are that in a room this size with this many people that some of you are just a phone call away or a visit to the attorney's office away from your home breaking apart, even as you hear these words today. And there's other in this room that are probably saying, listen, that's depressing. My family's doing really good right now. I don't feel that shaky. I mean, what's the deal? And I'm here today to tell you that regardless of the state of your marriage right now, you can gain a great deal from what we'll talk about today. Guarantee it. I also promise you this, that by the end of this message that you're going to have a great deal of hope as far as the state of our homes, and that there's encouragement that our homes can actually get stronger. But before we can get there, we have to start where we're at. And so the question we must ask is, how did the home get broken? If you didn't know, God actually created homes and families from the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 2, we read that God created man, and then after a while, he didn't want him to be alone, and so he created Eve as a helpmate and a wife. He also gave them very clear instructions to go get busy and multiply. If you don't know what that means, I can't help you too much, right? That multiplication creates families. And the family then was actually considered in those times very important in both the Old and the New Testament. Families and the home were broad. They extended several generations, and they were considered the foundation of life and business and faith. The family even was there as protection. It was considered an honor to be able to be in a family. The last name meant a great deal. And even today, we still see in different cultures these multi-ethnic and multi-generational homes together because it's a beautiful thing. But you don't have to be around church very much to know that the way God designed things to be is not the way that it stayed. Because the foundation of the home began to crack way, way, way before right now. It actually began to crack back at the fall of man. That just one chapter later in Genesis 3, we see that sin enters the world and it starts to break down the home. You see, once that happened, the entire balance that God created started to tip toward disorder. And it worked very much like water does in the foundation of an actual home. See, water will go through the path of least resistance. It'll find the cracks and the crevices, and it'll slowly deteriorate it over time. In the same way, if you haven't known, that all of us are not immune to sin. Like, every one of us have sinned in some form or fashion. We all are broken, and because of that, our families are all susceptible to the sin penetrating our homes. And brokenness is everywhere. And if sin, what it will do is it will find a crack in our lives, in the human foundation. It will penetrate all the way down, and it will slowly poison everything that it comes in contact with, including your home and my home. I love what Pastor Billy Graham says. He actually says that wherever the cancer of the broken home remains unchecked, this malignant growth eats its way into the vitals of national existence. This one lesson that stands out with prominence on the pages of world history. I don't think that we need to convince too many people here today that our homes need to become more strong, that we need strong families. And if we could actually start to redeem these homes and mend our families, I believe that the world would start to heal too. However, for us, the Bible is not chock full of great examples of what it looks like to have a solid, healthy, intact family. There's not a lot of them in the pages. In fact, the Bible is chock full of a lot of reasons of what not to do, of how not to have a healthy, safe, and loving home. That's what we'll see. In fact, today I want to look at one of those stories with you today. And as we flip open to Genesis chapter 20, I'll catch you up to speed here in a second. Here what we're going to meet in these pages, we'll meet a man by the name of Abraham and his wife Sarah. Abraham is one of the first people that we actually interact with after the flood of Noah kind of subsides. And we find him living in a foreign land, worshiping foreign gods with his family. One day, God chooses to speak to Abraham in an audible voice, and in Genesis chapter 12, tells him that he is going to make him a nation that is so big that it will outnumber the stars in the sky. So God himself speaks to Abraham and tells him, I just want you to move. And the fact that Abraham actually responded to him is a miracle in and of itself, because he had no real reason to know who this God was or why he should trust him. But what we see is that he does. He's faithful, he trusts God, and he moves. Well, then, even back then, the idea was family was very important, even the time of Abraham and Sarah, because not just for overall joy and acceptance, but it was also for the family name. The family name was highly important. And this is why, when we learn that Sarah is unable to have children, it puts a huge strain on their home. In those days, if you were a woman and weren't able to have children, you were considered broken. So hearing that she wouldn't be able to continue the family name, Sarah and Abraham decide that they need to take things in their own hands. So for bonus points, Genesis chapter 16, we read about it in verse 1. It says, now Sarai, who is actually Sarah, Abram, who is Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Abram agreed to what Sarah said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarah, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. It's here that we see Abraham's family starting to break down when Sarah and Abraham, their patience broke down with God. They both get impatient with God's timing. So instead of doing the things God's way, they try to make things happen another way, and they want to do it their way. And they decide to bring someone else into the picture. Sarah thinks that she's not going to be able to have kids and that God is not coming through, so she decides that her timing is actually better. So she finds a maidservant to be able to conceive with Abraham so that they could, in order for her to have a child and continue the family name, to conceive through her. Sarah decided to bring someone else into the home, and it only made things worse. My friends, the same thing happens in our homes today. Bringing someone else or something else into the home, whether it be a man, a woman, a drug, alcohol, whatever it might be, will never make things better. It will always, always make it worse. And even if you think, man, you know what's only affecting me, it's no big deal, it's only this one time, that one time will always affect things, always will. And if we've learned anything from Sarah and Abraham is that in this moment is that we need to be patient with God and his timing, to trust God, to not get ahead of what he's doing. And I know it's hard. I know it's hard. But even if the marriage that you're in right now is difficult, and even if he or she is no longer that angel that you decided you wanted to be with, be patient. Stay faithful. Lean into God. Trust that he is not on vacation, but he will see you through whatever it is that you're going through. Do not blow up your home for a moment of ecstasy or the self-serving attitude that says, listen, I deserve this. Do not ruin a home by chasing a feeling that you'll never catch. Never catch. Have a broader vision of what's going on and keep Christ at the focus, and he will get you through. Well, even after this whole mess that Abraham and Sarah had started, they continued to push forward with God. And God reiterates to both of them that they will still be the father of many nations, that he will still continue to bless. God even goes so far as to tell Sarah that despite the fact that you're super old now, you are going to give birth to a son. Now, I love this. We can't miss out on this too much. Don't rush past it. That God is still with them despite their brokenness. And he's still with you and me despite our brokenness. But Abraham and Sarah didn't stay on that straight and narrow very long. In fact, later on we'll read that they were traveling through a foreign land. And here's where we see Abraham take a hammer to that picture-perfect family portrait above the mantle yet again, which brings us to Genesis chapter 20. And here we read this. It says, now Abraham moved on from there into the region of Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar. And there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, she is my sister. Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. My friends, I have done a lot of dumb things being married for 14 years, okay? A lot of dumb things, okay? One of the dumbest things that I probably can remember off the top of my head is when my wife had just graduated from anesthesia school. So she had worked for years, literally, at anesthesia school. I barely even remember those years because she was always gone. So she had finally graduated, taken her boards. She finally graduated. So I decided that I wanted to get her something really nice to be able to commemorate this day, something very nice. And so what I decided to do, I thought this said more than anything, I decided to get her a golden retriever. Yes. And so I thought that said, aww, he's so sweet and I love him and he thought of me, right? That's what I thought. Apparently, what that said was, hey, Sonny, great job on finishing all those years of hard work, hours in the library, hours of unpaid work in a hospital, a grueling board exam. Here is a four-legged ball of more hard work that is a life expectancy of 13 years. Love ya. That's apparently what that said, you know? I just got out of the doghouse for that. Let's just be honest, okay? However, despite all of that, I can 100% say that I have never and probably will never claim that she is my sister and give her to a foreign king, right? So at least I've got that going for her, right? But that's what Abraham does. The man of God, who God himself said, you will father many nations, so broad that they won't even be numbered in the stars. That guy, he sells his wife out as his sister to save his own skin. He's more scared of the world king than trusting in the king that made the world. And more brokenness enters in his home through his fear and through his insecurity. And families today are broken apart by those two things all the time. insecurity and fear will tear a family apart and sometimes will even keep a family from forming altogether. Because it's sad to say that today we've been more accustomed to a world that plays house than makes a home. The family structure that God designed to be the strongest is when you have a mom and a dad united together under God's covenant in marriage for a lifetime. We see that in the Old Testament, and we also see it reinforced in the New Testament by Jesus. Jesus in Matthew 19, quoting in the Old Testament, he says that this is why a man will leave his father and mother and will cling or cleave to his wife. But instead of reproducing God-designed families, we are reproducing broken families, and we are passing them on to our children. And Abraham is no exception. See, just look at what happens in the life of Abraham's son, Isaac. Isaac is this miracle baby of Abraham and Sarah. We talked about it, that God said that they were going to have one. After this hot mess of a situation, the surrogate maidservant gone wrong, God provides Sarah with a miracle son at her old age, and they name him Isaac. But here we see the side effects of the brokenness of Abraham's family played out in the life of Isaac. Turn to Genesis chapter 26 and we'll read. There we read this to give you a bit of a background. In verse 1 it says, "Now there was a famine in the land beside the previous famine in Abraham's time. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while and I will be with you and I will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give you all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and will give them all these lands, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me and did everything I required of him, keeping my commands, my decrees, and my instructions.' So Isaac stayed in Gerar." So God reaffirms what he told his father years ago. And then in verse 7 it says, "When the men of that place asked him about his wife, he said, 'She is my sister,' because he was afraid to say, 'She is my wife.' He thought, 'The men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah, because she is so beautiful.'" There it is again. He tells the king that his wife is his sister. The brokenness is repeating itself yet again. What in the world is going on? How does the same thing happen that the father has done? But here is the part of the story that we might miss if you don't allow yourself. This is so good. Check this out, all right? Isaac wasn't alive when Abraham did the whole wife is my sister swap thing. Do you consider that? So this means that either Abraham had to tell his son what he did, or that Isaac heard through the grapevine from someone else that that's what his dad did. Either the way, that was the legacy that Abraham had to pass on to his children. This was the brokenness that he was left with, and the brokenness that his own son was emulating in his own life. My friends, I'll say it very clearly, that if we want to stop the pattern of broken homes in our families, at some point, we have to stop doing things that are causing damage, and we have to start doing things that build up our homes. We have to start seeing the bigger picture and just stop. Because here is what I know, without a shadow of a doubt, that there is no father in this room that wants to see their kids repeat your mistakes. Not one. There is not one mother in this room that wants to see her kids in pain because of a decision that she made to break up their family. Not one. But yet we still do it. How is that possible? Broken homes are not a genetic predisposition. They are a spiritual misinterpretation. We are not genetically disposed to be able to have broken homes. We are simply having a misinterpretation of what God wants in our homes. But what I want you to hear today more than anything is that there is hope. In fact, there is a tremendous amount of hope. In an area, in even just inside our four walls here, that gives a tremendous amount of hope is a program called Celebrate Recovery, and a group that just began that is perfect for what we're talking about. So I've invited the director of that ministry, Dominic, to come and tell you just briefly about that and himself. Would you welcome Dominic to the stage?
Well, good morning, Crossroads. My name is Dominic. I'm a grateful believer in Jesus Christ. I struggle with food addiction. I also struggle with past hurts And it is a blessing to be here this morning. See all your smiling faces? Well, a broken home. This is a tough message, and it hits close to home for a lot of people. And I know it does for me, because the broken home is honestly probably one of the greatest sources of pain in my life. Honestly, I've witnessed lives ruined through addiction. I've witnessed abuse, and I've even witnessed murder. But none of them has affected me as much as the broken home has. None of them. I'm what we call in recovery an adult child of family dysfunction. You see, the broken home radically influenced who I was, and it altered my course in life. And it changed me. It affected me as a child, and it continues to affect me as an adult. I guess time doesn't heal all wounds, right? So how's a broken home affected me? You see me out there and you say, Dom seems like a normal guy. Many might think he's happy when he's passing out a latte, but the truth is, outward happiness does not negate inner anguish. Let me repeat that. Outward happiness does not negate inner anguish. I might be able to come here and put on a smile, but inside I feel like a caged animal. You know what I mean? And that's what I learned from my past hurts and the broken home. Even when people would praise me and they'd say, Dom, you're a great person, I would just feel like, well, they're obviously a crazy person, because I know that's not true. Because what I learned from the broken home was insecurity. I learned that I was never good enough. I learned to be fearful. I learned to feel like isolated and abandoned. And I also felt misunderstood everywhere I went, because I didn't understand normal. I couldn't just fit in. See, I grew up as a loving kid, but through the broken home, it created in me anger. And I felt like I had a work things out through anger and rage, and it created this loving kid who was a goofball turned into a fighter who was angry, and I got kicked out of high school. Here I am, 4 foot nothing, with hardly an ounce of muscle, and I'm trying to be school bully. Right? It created in me something that I wasn't. I was pretty chill and relaxed growing up, but I turned into a stressed out workaholic that would do anything to make my superiors happy. And because of that, I carried pain, fear, and my insecurities into my friendships, into my workplaces, and also into my marriage. It affected me that deeply. The home's brokenness had broken me, but I'm here to tell you this morning that there is hope, and his name is Jesus Christ. His name is Jesus Christ. I came to Jesus with all my brokenness, all my pain, and he's seen it, and he began to repair me. And let me tell you this, Jesus is an awesome repairman. He can get it done. I've learned through Jesus Christ in recovery that I'm comfortable with who I am now. I love myself despite all my insecurities. I accept myself, quirks and all. And if you know me well, you know I'm a quirky dude. And for a guy who felt like he had to be the best at everything or know everything, I can now admit happily that it's okay to not know something, or I don't have it all figured out. What a relief. What a burden taken off me. So although the broken home had created dysfunction in my life, it also produced talents and strengths, and I thank God for that. He is there, and he is with me. So at Celebrate Recovery, we started a new open share group called Adult Child of Family Dysfunction. We have a men's group and a women's group. And it's a place where people with a similar past to mine can come, we can share in a confidential setting, where we're at in life, what we have gone through, and where we see God carrying us. We're there to support one another, pray for one another, and lift one another up. And it is a blessing. And I encourage you, if you are struggling in the same way, please come. So whether you're in the midst of a breaking home or you're already the product of a broken home, don't lose hope. You are not alone. You are not alone. So as Brian said already, God is with people despite their brokenness, and he is with you despite your brokenness. And I wholeheartedly agree with them. Thanks for letting me share this morning.
Well, in order for us to rebuild, we have to first establish what our homes are not, okay? They are not our sole source of stability or definition or encouragement. We can't place God-sized weight and expectations on them and expect the walls not to crumble. It just doesn't work that way. We also must seek holiness in our homes instead of happiness. See, we all want happiness in our homes, and I think that's a really good thing, but happiness is rooted in holiness. But holiness, to be clear, doesn't mean perfectness. It doesn't mean saintness. It's just differentness. We have to be able to do that. We have to stop doing what everyone else is doing and start doing what God is calling us to do. If it's rooted in the right thing, if it's rooted in following Christ, then we're able to start to do the last thing, and that is to rebuild. We must be willing to rebuild. We can't just walk away without a fight. We must start to build and rebuild our homes on the right foundation. And that foundation is God and His truth. Our marriages need to have God as the center of them. Our parenting needs to have God at the center of them. Our homes need to have God at the center, not just on Sundays and Thursdays, but every day. And some of you will, of course, say, well, of course you're going to say that. You're a pastor, man. Like, that's what you're going to say. I get it, right? Well, let me just show you something very tangible from outside the church world to be able to explain. Many of us in here, if not everyone, has heard these statistics in the news that 50% of all marriages will end in divorce. We've also heard recently that, or somewhat recently, that 50% of all Christian marriages will end in divorce too. And that 50% statistic about Christians came from a group, the Barna Group, that did research several years ago. However, I was actually blown away by some very encouraging information about both of these statistics in a book that I read called The Good News About Marriage by Shanti Feldheim. She's a sociologist and a researcher and also a Christian. And what she found is that the truth about these statistics that we've been quoting all over for forever and ever are highly inaccurate. So much so that most of the data that we quote, most of these statistics that we quote have absolutely no backing to them whatsoever to back them up. Even the Barna Group that established that statistic earlier is saddened that the 50% statistic is still out there. Because the truth is that they had errors in their study, which we'll explain in just a second. But the truth is that the overall statistic for divorce is really closer to about 30% if we look at it correctly. In fact, just by adding one element into the equation, if you look at families that have a college education, if they have a spouse that has a college education, the divorce rate goes to 1 in 6 marriages for the first decade of the wedding. That is just a reduction. That makes it a 17% variable. That just by adding education in that, 17% is the divorce statistic. And what we'll see in the moment that Christian marriages are actually even lower than that if we identify them correctly. But this universal 50% statistic is out there for both for non-Christians and Christians, and it says two things very loud and clear to us as a society. The first is what is the point of getting married at all? Why should I even do this? If everyone is going to get divorced, why in the world would I want to risk getting divorced? So some will say, well, man, I'd just rather date around. I mean, if it doesn't really matter, I'll just date around and I'll just break up. Because listen, breaking up is super easy compared to going to court to be able to get divorced. I mean, it's a lot cheaper too. I'd just rather just do that. But some people decide also that they'd rather, well, I'll just live together before I get married. I'll try it out. I'll test drive the car instead of getting married. Or I just won't get married at all. I just won't do it. The problem with that thinking is that even secular sociologists and researchers will tell you that if you live together before you get married, your divorce rate actually goes higher. Higher. There are plenty of studies that you can go and look at. You can look at on your own. And I know that also some of you are probably sitting out today thinking this. Listen, nah, Pastor B, you know, you have your statistics, but we're the exception to the rule, man. We're not like everybody else. I just want you to know, as your pastor, as someone that cares about you, someone that has sat down with broken marriages more than I care to admit, that the odds are stacked up against you in the biggest ways. Because a complete home is only found when we follow how God designed complete homes to be constructed. Which actually leads us to the second thing that people think of, especially when we consider that 50% of divorces end in divorce, 50% of marriages end in divorce with Christians. That they say that what the second thing they'll think is what's the point of having Jesus in our home at all? Like if it's a 50-50 shake, what happens, whether you're a Christian or not, why would I add Jesus into the equation at all? He just wants to steal all my fun and make me watch the Hallmark Channel all the time. Like that's what he wants. That's Jesus' MO with you, right? And what most people don't know about the 50% divorce statistic, and I didn't before I read that, is that it was skewed by how the question was asked. The original research question looking at Christian divorce never asked about church involvement, about attendance, or prayer. It simply asked, like a census question would ask, are you a Christian? Guys, that's like asking me if I'm a Golden State Warrior fan, and I would say yes. But I do not know anyone on the team, where they play at, or anything about the game of basketball. Like, it doesn't make me a fan of the Warriors, does it at all? No. But what Feldheim actually found out is this. She says that among mainline Protestants, for example, church attendance alone dropped the divorce rate 35% even after other factors are eliminated. Dropped it by 35%. A Catholic sociologist actually looked at this and he said that he found that there is a 1% possibility of divorce when couples prayed together and had a highly satisfying sexual relationship with their spouse. Now, whether that immensely low percentage is 100% accurate is debatable, but as Feldheim says, is that at the bottom line, we at least see that prayer in couples increases their connectiveness and their happiness, and so it's most likely that, of course, that's going to make their marriages last more of a lifetime. And here's a few more statistics that they came up with that I think are really encouraging for us. She found that couples in which both partners agree that God is the center of their marriage are twice as likely to be at the highest level of happiness in marriage compared with those who do not share that type of faith commitment. In their research, 72% among those who regularly attend worship services were very happy, which is 20 percentage points higher than those who never attended. And they found that couples that read the Bible and prayed together were significantly more happy. My friends, marriage is one of the most difficult things you will ever do in your entire life. I got one, I can tell you right now, right? But it is worth it. Creating healthy homes is hard, but it is worth it. Rebuilding homes is tedious and it can be painful, but it is worth it. No one ever said that life was going to be easy, but it is worth the fight. But if we have any chance of making this happen, we have to understand what the bottom line is. And the bottom line is that broken home prevention requires godly intervention. Only way. We can't do it on our own. We have tried, and here is where we're at. It only gets us so far. But with God, all things are possible. All things are possible. But you can also start to see why what we're doing here is so important, can't you? That the church is a key aspect to a strong home. Having a life-altering relationship with Jesus makes a difference. And what those statistics tell me loud and clear is that what we do here matters. That prayer matters. That applying your faith outside of these services matters. That reading your Bible matters, that having God as the center of your home matters. But it also tells me that it's not too late for homes that are broken or cracked or crumbling or just a dream at this point. It's not too late. And for my single friends, this is such a crucial thing for you right now. Because why not start your home on a strong foundation from the very beginning? Start now, leaving a legacy that you want to tell your kids about later. My friends, it is never too late to have your home rebuilt. We can choose a different path. We can start coming to church and making that a priority. We can start engaging with God with deeper prayer and reading our Bible. We can start to get good community around us. We can stop the pattern of brokenness. Restoration is possible because God is a restoration expert. His show on HGTV would be the best one. Like, I'm just saying, it's what he does best. He takes broken things and he makes them whole again. Look at what Dr. Richard Platt said. He said that God can restore families and use the tragedies that so deeply hurt us now to move us forward in the purposes for which he created us. That's what God can do. But let me say something very important. That if you are in a relationship right now, or if you're in a home where there is abuse or violence, you need to remove yourself from the home in order to have any hope of having restoration. Do not place yourself in a situation where you could get hurt physically. Get out of that. We will help you do that. But I will also say that that is a fraction of the percentages of homes. That the lion's share of our homes don't have that factor. And you can do more by leaning into God and trusting Him and allowing Him to make you whole again. He can do that, and He will do that. And how I know that? It's because of communion. It's because of what we're about to remind ourselves with. That communion reminds us of the great reconciler in Jesus Christ. That's what we're remembering. That we remind ourselves that through Jesus' blood-stained cross, He is doing something in our world. He's able to do more than we thought. That through Jesus' broken body, ours doesn't have to be when this life is over. That through His spilled blood on the cross, it covered all of our sins. That through His grace, we are made a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. We don't have to live in the past any longer. We can let Jesus be our rock, our redeemer, and our friend. And we can have our homes built on that. My friends, I believe that the best verse that sums this up the best is by the writer of Hebrews. And I invite you to commit this to memory, perhaps. Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 3, it says, Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. That is what we're remembering at communion. We are remembering the great builder in Jesus Christ. So in a second, there's going to be trays that'll pass in front of you. And those trays will have two cups in them, bread in the bottom and juice in the top. Take those both out and hold on to them. We like to commune together as a body of believers. But in this moment of reflection, before we take that, I'm going to invite you to consider where you've not allowed Jesus into the restorative process. That where you need to allow Him to come in. Do you need to allow Him to do some work? Where you need to repent of some things that have been holding you back and cling to His grace moving forward. Where is that for you? I'd invite you to do that as we consider communion, what Jesus did for us on that cross, leaving an empty tomb frustrated and preparing a place for us now in heaven. Remind yourself of that. If you're not a Christian, you can simply let this go by because this means a great deal to us as Christians as we remember Jesus' grace. But if this is sparked anything in you and you need to talk to someone, whether you are a Christian or not, we will have people at the cross or the prayer stations at the back of the auditorium when you leave today, and I'd invite you to come there to be able to get prayer and to learn more about Christ. But in this moment, may we reflect on Him, may we consider Him well, and may we ask Him to restore us, to redeem us, to reconcile us, however we need it. Let's pray. God, we ask right now in this moment that You would allow us to hear Your voice, that Your still, small spirit would encourage us and strengthen us in filling gaps. Lord, if there are tears that are flowing, may they be tears of joy, knowing that You can do something with them. Heavenly Father, as we take this communion, we are remembering Your Son, the gift that You gave us, that through Jesus our sins are forgiven, that we are given eternity with You, and that we are able to live lives that are different. And through that different living, Lord, we are able to show others not a perfect life, but a holy life that clings to You and that looks to be separate and different to this world, and that it can be restored through Your grace. God, help us now as we remember You. Let us remember You, Jesus, well through communion. Help us, the great restorer. In Your name we pray, amen. All believers are welcome to commune with us. So through communion, we remember the beautifulness of Jesus. At His Last Supper, He took bread, He broke it. He says, this represents My body that will be broken for you, so you don't have to be broken. We take and eat in remembrance of Jesus. This juice represents His shed blood that will cover us for the forgiveness of our sins. We take and drink in remembrance of Jesus. Father God, we take this moment to reflect on You and Your love. We thank You for the grace that we find through Jesus. We thank You for the fact that that grace can be active in our lives. We pray for the homes that are cracked or crumbling right now, that you would bring them together, Lord, that you would unite them together, and that you would do a great thing that only you can do. Father God, we are so in love with you, and we are so overwhelmed with what you allow us to do, and we ask right now in this moment that you would speak into these homes and speak into these families and let them be made healed. God, we love you. We thank you. We trust you. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Well, guys, we've got one last important thing that we're going to do today. And that thing is actually very woven into what we just talked about, because today we are going to have our miracle weekend, a miracle weekend that is part of our next campaign, our sprint to the finish that we've been talking about for weeks. And that sprint to the finish is that in this next calendar year, we are looking to raise $600,000 to invest in our next generation, to be able to invest in the next generation, reduce debt, and to prepare ourselves for the future. But byproduct of that is that we are helping homes to stay together. By investing in our kids early, we are preventing broken homes in the future. And so what we are going to do today, if you're a guest, don't feel like you feel pressured or anything, but for us, we've been praying about this for weeks now. And so in this moment, as we worship and talk about this unstoppable God, I'm going to invite you to come forward, place your first fruits into this jar and your commitment to this campaign to see God do great things in our church and in the valley, and for you to be a part of it. So in a second, we're going to worship and invite you to come forward and know that you are investing in the future into making broken things healed again through the next generation. So let's stand together. Let's worship. Let's see what God does in this place today. Let's do it. Well, guys, this is my family. This is my home. And so this means a great deal to me personally, because we're invested. We want to see our home strong. We want to see your home strong. We want to see what God is going to do through a family of believers that believes that we can make a difference in this world. And I believe that great things are going to happen. I believe that we're going to look into the future and homes will be solid, that we're going to see this world change and you're going to be a part of it. So I'm thrilled to know that God is here and in this place and moving, and the Central Valley will be different because of what we have committed to do, because we believe God does great things. Amen? That he is unstoppable. Amen? That's what's going to happen. So let's pray together. Mighty God and Father, we are excited about what's about to happen, Lord, as we push forward in your grace and your love. Let us be always reminded that you are with us, that it's never by our power that anything happens, that only through you it's possible. So God, we ask that you would bless these offerings. We would bless these commitments, this generosity, Lord. We ask that you would be with us as we leave and to do something with what we've heard today. But Lord, that we might be in awe of what you are going to do here at Crossroads and what the Central Valley would look like as a result of men and women trusting you. We love you, Jesus. You are the unstoppable God, and we give you all the praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys. Tag, you're it.